You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
If I haven't met you before, my name's Rachel, and it is so great to have all of you here with us today. My husband Joel and I pastor here at Life in Deep Ellum, and this is our fourth week now. We've been in a series called Personally Present, and what we wanted to do as a community was to really look at how the kingdom of God is present with us. That the kingdom of God is not some distant, far-off reality somewhere out there, but the way that Jesus talks about it, the way that the New Testament presents it, it's something very close to us. It's near. It's if you just have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, you find the kingdom. And what we see throughout Jesus's ministry is it shows up in unexpected places, and it comes in unexpected ways. And there's this element to it that it almost seems like it's hidden in plain view. There's this picture, I couldn't find it, but there's this picture of me with some of my cousins whenever we were little, and we used to do these big Easter egg hunts at my Meemaw's house. And so some grown-up snapped the shot. I was probably 6 or 7 years old. My cousins were all around the same age, give or take a couple years. And the shot is of us all bent over, like all the way over, looking for some egg. And in the picture, right above us, is this windowsill, and there's this one little egg that's just sitting right there in the corner of the windowsill, and there's like five little bottoms bent over, heads down, trying to find this egg, because apparently some adult had told us, hey, there's an egg over there, go look for it. So we all ran over, put our heads down, and totally missed it. And sometimes I think that's kind of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's right there. It's so close. If we could just lift our heads, open our eyes, we would see it, and I'd be like, oh my goodness, how did I miss that? That's what I think every time I look at that picture. Well, today, I want to talk about how this proximity that's hidden in plain view, this aspect of the kingdom of it being so near and so easy to miss, that when we begin to bump up against the proximity of the kingdom, it's transformative. When we begin to realize how near it actually is, it changes us. And so to do this, we're going to go through a lot of scripture today. But I want us to just keep in mind this idea that proximity is transformative. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 25, and I'm just going to tell you this story today, but you can follow along in your Bible if you want to. He tells a parable, and he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he tells a story about a man who calls three of his servants to him. So he brings these three servants in, the master is preparing to go on a long journey, and he gives each of them a measure of gold according to their ability. So one servant gets 5 bags of gold, one gets 2 bags of gold, and another one gets 1 bag of gold. And so after the master leaves, the first two get really busiest. They're industrious, they take what they've been given and they double it. But the third servant, he goes and hides this, just digs a hole, puts it in the ground. So after a long time, Jesus says the master comes back, and he calls the servants to him, and he wants them to give an account of what they did with what had been entrusted to them. And the first two come in, and they say, well, what you gave us, we doubled. And the master says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Yeah, you have been entrusted with little. I'll entrust you with much. Come and enter into your master's happiness. And then the third servant comes in. And he, out of fear, went and hid what he had in the ground. And this is what the master says when the servant gives an account of what he did. He says, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money in a deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And then that servant is thrown out. And Jesus observes, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. What? Why? Have you ever read this parable and just said, this makes no sense to me, Jesus. Why would someone get into so much trouble for taking exactly what you gave to them, preserving it, and returning the exact amount back? What's so wrong with that? Why is that worthy of being thrown out? Why? Why is something about that exchange, why does it indicate this person with that attitude, with that heart, misses the kingdom of God? Well, those are all good questions. And to answer them, I need us to go back to a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. So go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 4. And when I preached through this chapter a couple weeks ago, I think I probably did something that really annoyed some of you, because I just skipped this whole section in the middle. I did this first portion, skipped this whole chunk, and then preached out of the next portion. And I'm sure for some of you, you were like, Rachel, why did you skip that? Well, if it's been bothering you all this time, don't worry, we're going back to it today. So we're going to be looking in John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I need to give you a little bit of a refresher on the Jewish-Samaritan relationship, because we're jumping into the middle of a story where we have Jesus, who is a Jewish man, has been in a well talking to a Samaritan woman. And if you remember, that is a big deal on a lot of levels. And one of the most significant ones of those was the fact that this woman's ethnicity was Samaritan. For those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago and maybe missed the little recap Joel gave, basically the Samaritans and the Jews had 800 years worth of animosity built up between their two people. It went all the way back to the 8th century BC where the Assyrians came in. They ransacked Jerusalem, took the Israelites, majority of them, took them back to Assyria in exile and left a small portion of the population there. And what the Assyrians would do is after they had taken over a new region, they would bring people, other populations from Assyria, and they would transplant them into that new territory so that the remaining citizens would be assimilated into the Assyrian culture. And that ethnic assimilation was what ultimately produced what we now call the Samaritans. And so when, after another exile 200 years later, the Judeans came back and they were going to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans said, hey, we want to help you with that. And the Jews said, we want nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you. You are an impure race of people who have not been following Yahweh in a pure way. We don't want you touching our temple. And that was really the beginning of a very long and dark history between these two communities. One of the things that's notorious in the Jewish history was the slaughter that happened in the 2nd century BC whenever the Jews revolted against Rome. And if you read the account of that in the Talmud, what you find is the entire blame for the fall of this massive slaughter of the Jewish people was placed on one Samaritan man. And you want to know what this Samaritan man did? The Talmud tells us that he went into the city and he whispered something in the ear of his uncle. And someone saw him whisper something in the ear of his uncle. And this uncle was a very pious man. And they said that the entire city, the reason why it hadn't fallen to the Romans yet, was because this one man was so pious and so holy. And they said, as long as he continues to pray, the city won't fall to Rome. But this Samaritan guy came in and whispered something in his ear, and someone saw him whisper that. And there was so much suspicion around what the Samaritan had said that the ruler of that city came in and killed the uncle. And then the city fell. And they blamed all of the slaughter that happened after that on this one Samaritan man. It was not long after that that the king of Jerusalem went into Samaria and destroyed the Samaritan temple. Totally destroyed it. There were Jewish writings. One of the most famous Jewish writings said this of the Samaritan people. It says, this is what the Jewish wisdom writing taught. God hates the foolish people who live in Samaria. So there was this really long and difficult history between the Samaritans and the Jews. And what I want you to think about here and remember is proximity is transformative, but we have to be mindful of how we let it shape us. The Jews and the Samaritans lived close to one another for many, many generations. I talked about how proximity is transformative, but we have to be mindful of how we let it shape us. So with that in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 4. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 27. It says, just then Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him, Jesus, talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, Could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Let me read that last one to you again. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Where did we just hear about that not too long ago? In that parable, right? The parable of the bags of gold. That is where we saw the lazy servant didn't engage with what the master had given him because the master was a hard man, harvesting where he had not sown and gathering where he had not scattered. And right here, this is exactly what Jesus is inviting his disciples to do, to harvest where they had not sown. So what does that tell us about what the lazy servant missed about the kingdom of heaven? What was it that the person in the parable wasn't willing to receive that it happens to be the very thing that Jesus was inviting his disciples to do here? What was it Jesus was talking about when he told his disciples, harvest where you have not sown? Well, let's consider the context here. Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples as an entire Samaritan town is walking towards them. In the story where Jesus had been, it was where the woman was from, was a little community called Sychar. It was a pretty small village. You could barely call it a town. And it was just over half a mile from Jacob's well. So Jesus is standing there talking to his disciples. The woman's run back to her community, and John tells us they're all walking back towards him. And Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples as all the Samaritans, this entire community, is coming out toward Jesus. As they're walking, you have to wonder, were the disciples just a little concerned about why so many Samaritans would be marching out to meet them? I mean, given their history, there had to be like just a little question mark in their head of like, how's this about to go down? Maybe that's why they were so much encouraging Jesus to eat. They wanted to make sure they could all run if they needed to. So Jesus is standing there, and what does he do? He instructs the disciples to open their eyes and look at the fields ripe for harvest. The interesting thing about this is that the fields at this time were not actually ready for harvest. Jesus was on his way back from a festival. So it's incredibly unlikely. The festivals, the major festivals that required pilgrimage, were centered around the harvest seasons. So as Jesus is telling him to look at the fields, it's not because all of these fields are actually ready for harvest. So if Jesus is directing them to look at the fields, what do you think they saw there? The Samaritan people walking through the fields toward them. And Jesus says, open your eyes. The fields, they're ripe for harvest. What was Jesus inviting them into? I think we have to look at a really difficult question of what did Jesus know a typical Jew saw when they looked at a Samaritan? To quote their wisdom literature, they would have seen foolish people who God hated, right? But I think what Jesus was saying is when he invited them to reap what they had not worked for, what Jesus was pointing them to is, hey, you are about to have an experience that's going to bring you close to some people that you have not done anything to earn this closeness to. The Samaritan people come, and what do? They invite Jesus and the disciples to go back into their homes. And so Jesus and these Jewish disciples go back into these Samaritan homes, and they eat at Samaritan tables with Samaritan people. They sleep in Samaritan beds, and there is this proximity. There is this closeness. Hearts are being opened up, and Jesus is saying, hey, you did nothing, nothing to earn the opportunity to be welcomed in this way. 800 years of hostility. You showing up here did not earn you the right to enter this community. This is the work of God. This is the work of God, and you are going to get to harvest where you did not sow seed. So to me, that sounds an awful lot like reaping where you haven't sown, and it can bring us closer to the heart of God. when we have those kind of experiences that bring us close to people that we haven't been close to before. Because in that moment, what I hope the disciples realized is that God's heart was bigger than the 800 years of hostility that we had seen between the Jews and Samaritans. That God's heart was bigger than that. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that, that proximity actually brings us closer to the heart of God. When we get closer to people, we begin to see the kingdom of God in unexpected places, and places that were not known to us before, if we will just have eyes to see. About 4 years ago, if you had asked me if white privilege was a thing, I probably would have kind of squinted my eyes at you a little bit and said, I don't know, maybe for some. And then if you had pressed me, I would have said, well, maybe for some. And then I would have given you a couple of anecdotes about why it didn't apply to my family. I would have told you these two stories. My family was so poor when my dad was little that they didn't have indoor plumbing. So they had this little, small, wood-framed house, no indoor plumbing, no indoor bathroom. And my dad would tell these stories about how the five kids would get bathed once a week and a little silver tub in the backyard, and you just crossed your fingers that you were like on the front end of the bathing process because everybody used the same water. I don't know how clean they got, but that's what they did. And then my dad would tell the story about my grandfather and how in order to try to make a better life for his family, he decided to open a company. And when he opened this construction company, he got to a place where he couldn't pay the notes on the equipment that he purchased. And he had to go to the bank and he had to ask for a 6-month respite because he just couldn't make the notes. And so I grew up thinking, well, if you just work hard enough, then things turn out okay for you. And if it isn't okay, it's just bad luck and a lack of effort. On my mom's side of the family, we have a surprisingly long history of criminality. That would be a nice way to say it. If you were to look up my mom's side of the family here in the Dallas area, you would realize I have some very interesting relatives. My mom was talking to one of her aunts just last year, and she was telling her about this principal who had done some really terrible things that my mom had worked for, and my aunt looks at her and goes, Darlene, do you want me to send the boys after him? And the boys refer to my cousins who are members of gangs here in Dallas. So, guys, that's a little bit of a, like, picture of what kind of colorful family history I have. But my grandfather, before he came to faith, he was a pretty bad dude here in the Dallas area. And he was in jail multiple times for a lot of stuff. And he was in jail so many times that the judge told him, if you ever show up in my courtroom again, I'm going to send you to prison, and you are not getting out for a very long time. Shortly after that, my grandfather and his brother decided to steal a car and almost killed the guy in the process. And so my grandfather ends up back in jail, and he knows he's going to go in front of this judge, and he's going to be sent away for a really, really long time. And so he prays, and he says, God, if you will just get me out of the situation, I will give my whole life to you. And for some reason, my grandfather was shown leniency. The judge did not do what he had promised my grandfather he would do. My grandfather got out of jail, and he spent the rest of his life as a Baptist minister. And so I looked at those stories of how the criminal justice system worked for my grandfather, about how, you know, if you just worked hard in America, you could get out of poverty. And I thought, that's the American experience. But about 4 years ago, I had the opportunity, I was invited to be a part of a group called Faith in Texas. And it started as a group of ministers, a very diverse group of ministers, getting together on a regular basis just for the purposes of getting to know one another, of hearing one another's stories. And it was the most diverse room I had been in since I graduated from high school in Lufkin, Texas, which I needed to throw that out today because if any of you are following the World Series of Baseball, you know Lufkin, Texas is playing Japan and we're doing really well. So a little bit of hometown pride right there. But it was the most diverse room I'd been in since I left Lufkin. And so I'm sitting around and I'm listening to these stories and I'm going, their stories are not my stories. Their experiences are not my experiences. And I was faced with this choice of, do I lean in and listen? Or do I create distance for myself so that I continue to go, no, this is my experience is the American experience. And in that moment, there was this grace that I didn't earn, that I didn't deserve, that I hadn't worked for, where God gave me the opportunity to lean in and learn that not everyone gets the breaks that my grandfathers got. And that it tends to be divided in large part along issues of race, of who gets those breaks and who doesn't. And it was then that God, I felt like he goes, hey, what you gonna do with this? And I knew that I couldn't go and bury that bag of gold that had been given to me in the dirt. I couldn't pretend like that experience hadn't happened. And it's an experience that has continued to happen to me over and over and over again over the course of these last 4 years. And I didn't know how badly I needed a more diverse group of friends in the kingdom of God. I didn't know that that's what needed to happen for my heart to really be open and to see the kingdom of God at work and realize where we as a community and where we as people of God could really be instrumental in bringing the kingdom closer in more meaningful and impactful ways until I was sitting in that room listening. The proximity was there and my heart was open in a way that it had not been open before. And I wish I could tell you that was the result of a lot of good inner work that I did. It wasn't. It was God inviting me to reap where I had not sown. And maybe that's kind of the experience that Jesus was inviting his disciples to have in that Samaritan village. That going into that room with the Samaritans, into their homes, eating tables with them, realizing, man, there's a distance here that I didn't know existed. I was reading a story from a minister this week, and he was telling about the night that his mom died. And this minister talked about how his mom was just right there on the verge of death, and she kept talking about this mesh that she couldn't get through. That there was this mesh, even though she felt like she was ready to die, there was some mesh there, and she couldn't get through it. And in that moment, her husband looked at her, and he said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And the wife said, no, I won't. I won't forgive you. And this was this elderly lady, and the son standing there watching this unfold, and he has no idea what kind of bitterness had been stored up in his mother's heart that on her deathbed, she would out loud withhold forgiveness from his father. And so the son steps in, and he takes the mom's hand, and he puts his hand and her hand on top of her heart, and then he just kisses his mom's hand. And the mom says, my heart is melting. And the son said in that moment what he had been praying for is that God would soften her heart. And so the son asked his mother, he said, Mom, will you forgive Dad? Will you forgive Dad? And after a few moments, the mom said, I will. I will forgive him. And then the son says, but Mom, will you do the next thing? Will you ask Father to forgive you? And she said, I will. I'll ask Father to forgive me. And so she does. And there's this moment of reconciliation that happened. And after that forgiveness happened, the son asked, Mom, is the mesh still there? And she said, no, it's gone. And then she passes from this life into the next. And before that happened, the beautiful thing was she had enough time to tell her daughters, she said to them, don't wait. She told her son, she said, you don't know the kind of pain that a woman can store up in her heart against a man. Make sure your sisters don't wait. Have them do this now. They could live the rest of their lives like I am in this moment. And then she passes. And as I was reading that story, all I could think is, God, what meshes in our hearts that we don't see? What mesh is there that's keeping us from connecting and really living fully present with others? God, would you show us? Would you show us the mesh and the mess that is in us that keeps us from really connecting? And I think that was the experience that Jesus was inviting his disciples into when they visited the Samaritan village. But you have to ask the question, did it really take? So turn over with me to Luke chapter 9. Joel talked about this story last week, so I just want to recap it for you again. To put it in context, this was towards the end of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus was on this journey, in Luke chapter 9, headed to Jerusalem. And he knew that this would be his last time. He knew very clearly that this would be the time that he goes to Jerusalem and ultimately would be crucified. So Jesus is on the way to his crucifixion, and they're going, because from Galilee to Jerusalem, you go through Samaria. And so Jesus sends the disciples ahead of him, and he says, hey, go prepare the city for us. But whenever they get there, the Samaritans won't welcome them because they're going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That would be offensive in some ways to a Samaritan community, and so they didn't want to welcome Jesus. And what do James and John ask Jesus? Do you guys remember from last week? They say, Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Can you imagine Jesus in that moment, shaking his head as he rebukes those disciples? Had they so quickly forgotten the Samaritan village that did welcome them? Had that experience of Samaritan hospitality not impacted them sufficiently to begin to break down the prejudice? I mean, think about, can you imagine turning to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, will you let us call down fire from heaven and kill every man, woman, child, and animal in that village? You good with that? I mean, I can't imagine asking Jesus for that. That seems pretty far out there for me, but that's where James and John's hearts were. That's where they were. And so you have to ask the question, why was the proximity that they had not transformative? Or at least not transformative in a way that was impacting and lasting and really changed the way that they interacted with the world? Well, I would suggest this. Proximity is not transformative when we aren't ready to love well. Proximity is not transformative if we're not ready to love well. And what's clear is that these disciples were not ready for the radical love the kingdom of God demands. I mean, think about it. James and John were sitting on the mount the day that Jesus taught this. From Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But from James and John's response, I'm pretty sure they had missed the main point there. Joel and I were recently interviewed, and they wanted to talk to us about co-pastoring and what Joel and I, our experience was like of co-pastoring. And it made me think about when Joel and I were preparing to come down here to pastor at Life in Deep Ellum. We tried to be super, super clear with people that we were going to co-pastor. C-O-P-A-S-T-O-R. We were going to do this together. We were going to be equitable in the way that we did this together. There was not going to be one of us who was leading and the other one was going to follow. We were going to lead together. We believed in egalitarian leadership. We said it as many ways as we knew how. We told them, hey guys, we're really serious about this. It's actually one of our non-negotiables. We will not come if you are not okay with us pastoring together. Equally, both of us, at the same time. And you know what happened when we got here? A lot of people were okay with it, but there were a number of people who were like, oh, they're serious about that. They really mean it. It's not like a two-for-one thing. Like Rachel and Joel, both of them, and Rachel. Like I said, a lot of people are really supportive, but there were people who were not. There was this guy who walked up to Joel one day, and this is what he said to him. You two are the right people the wrong way. And I think about that, and I just want to know, like, how long did he sit up at night thinking about that zinger? you know, like, I just want to know, like, how long did it take him to come up with that so that he could walk up to Joel and say, you too, you're the right people, the wrong way.
Yeah, exactly.
And it blew my mind. We had talked about it so much. We felt like we had over-communicated what we wanted to do. And it's all well and good for Jesus to teach that we should love our enemies until he actually puts us in situations where we have to do that. Then it's like, are you sure, Jesus? Is that really what you meant when you said we have to love our enemies? Do good to those who don't do good to us? Are you sure about that, Jesus? Really? You know, it's a lot harder when theory meets practice. And Jesus was real serious about this loving our enemies thing. Not just loving the people who loved us, not just greeting our own people, but this radical love that embraces in a way that just doesn't make sense on a worldly level. That's willing to wipe away hurt and pain that you would think would leave lifelong distance between people. And Jesus says, no, what I ask you to do is love. And it's difficult to figure out how to love someone who doesn't love you. I mean, think about what you have to do to love someone who doesn't love you. You have to actually go through the process of sitting down, asking God to deal with all the emotions that are in your heart. You have to be willing to think about what it's like to be in the other person's shoes. What is their experience of life like? What would have brought them to a place that they were willing to do the things that they did and create the hurt that they caused? And then you have to be willing to forgive them and to let that go. And that's a hard place, that's a hard space to occupy. And I'm telling you, friends, not many people are signing up for it. They'd be happy to bury their bag of gold because the way Jesus asks us to love is scary. The way Jesus asks us to love is scary. He says, hey, what I've entrusted to you, you have to give it away to make more. I don't give you that love so that you can then go and dig a hole in the ground and put it there and pat it down and go, now I don't have to love anybody, just the ones who love me. No, there's this invitation to a crazy, wild kind of love. And Joel and I, as Joel shared last week, we've had a series of weeks that have put us to the test. We have gone through some just interesting experiences, some extreme personal attacks that I'll say in this way were unrelated to anything really worth mentioning. You know, Joel shared last week about being called an egocentric bigot and someone threatening to beat him up in front of the congregation, and I don't want to one-up him, but I was called several things myself. There was uneducated Rube, a redneck hillbilly, and a miserable woman stomping around in hills. Just to name a few. And my MO in the past would have been, and I wish I could tell you it was like righteous persecution for some of the good things that I had said in this world. It wasn't. It was not at all. There was no righteous persecution there. It was just one of those things that happens. But in that moment, my MO in the past would have been to take out my rhinoceros skin, put it on, and be like, it's just gonna roll right off of me. No vulnerability here. I am not going to feel the pain. But as I've shared with you guys, God keeps inviting me back into vulnerability. Yay! And so instead of just going, that will not hurt me, I was like, okay, Jesus, we're going to sit with this. And I'm going to feel the pain of rejection. And I'm going to let the words that were said impact me. And I'm going to feel the pain of it. And then I'm going to ask for grace to think about what it must be like to be a person whose patterns of thought and behavior are such that in this scenario, they would respond in that way. And I'm going to ask you to build compassion in my heart so that rather than bitterness or just flat indifference, I walk away from this experience learning how to love with my heart more open than it was before. And I wish I could tell you that I've been doing that My whole adult life, I haven't. My whole adult life, I've been pulling out the rhinoceros skin and going, well, ta-ta, not gonna bother with you anymore, and marched on my own little happy way, writing off people left and right as I went. Because man, it's so much easier to love people who love you. So much harder to love people who don't want to love you. And the thing that I learned in that experience is that proximity is transformative even when it's only on our side. It's transformative even when it's only on our side. If another person doesn't want to be close to us, in my experience, I can allow bias and bitterness to grow up, or I can take the radical demands of God's love seriously and do the hard work of making room in my heart for people that it's not easy to love. So how do we do that? I mean, Jesus brought James and John geographically, spatially close to the Samaritans. He told them, hey, the fields are ripe, they're ready. Like, you can build relationships in places where there haven't been meaningful relationships in 800 years. Folks, come on. Isn't that exciting? And James and John are like, fire from heaven. How about that? That's a good idea too, right? But what is truly transformative is when we are open to love others well. When we are truly open to loving others as Christ has loved us. So how do we open our hearts? If I was going to give it like a phrase, a really cool phrase, because sometimes that's fun to do, I would say develop a proximity drive. I don't know. I thought it sounded fun. But what I mean by this is create, ask God to cultivate in you a desire to be as close to others as God would have us be. A desire to be as close to others as God would invite us to be. And on how we do that, I have a thought. I want you to turn with me to one more passage. It's in Matthew 13. And this is frequently called the parable of the weeds. And we will start reading in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat as well. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. In this parable, the farmer's servants see this bad seed growing. They're like, wait, hey, farmer, you didn't plant that, right? You didn't do that. They have these two questions. Where did this come from? And what do you want us to do about it? And isn't that the questions that we have about evil in this world? Where did it come from, and what do you want us to do about it? And isn't that the question that we ask when we get hurt? Why did this happen, and what do I do now? Well, I love that Jesus gives us an answer. You know, and it's not really what you would expect. Rather than pulling up the weeds, the farmer tells them to let them grow together, at least for a period of time. Now, I grew up in an agricultural community, way out, literally in the middle of the Davy Crockett National Forest. And my family come long line of farmers, and my grandfather was the president of the Texas Farm Bureau, the Texas Logging Council, involved in the Texas Forestry Association. I was even a future farmer of America for a time. So I know a thing or two about weeds, and you can trust me when I tell you, you do not leave weeds in your garden. You just don't. That's not something that you do. You don't let them grow there for all kinds of reasons. But what does Jesus say? The kingdom of God is a place where the good and the bad are allowed to grow together. And you don't uproot the good because you might also uproot the bad. Why? Couldn't God with pinpoint accuracy take his divine fingers into the soil of this earth and clean it up? I mean, couldn't he do that? Couldn't he take the evil out of our world? And man, then wouldn't it be so much easier to love people if he could just get his hands in the dirt and do that, right? I have come to appreciate Robert Farrar Capone's take on this. He says this: good and evil in this world commonly inhabit not only the same field, but even the same human individual. There are no unqualified good guys any more than unqualified bad guys. The only result of a truly dedicated campaign to get rid of evil will be the abolition of literally everybody. If I say that I am without sin, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. And so God in his mercy allows the good and the bad to grow together in this world. And in me, even. It is his mercy that allows the wheat and the weeds to grow together. So how does a sinful human being learn how to love another sinful human being? How do we cultivate proximity? How do we cultivate meaningful and healing relationships in a helpful way? Well, there's this interesting thing about what Jesus says in this parable. And when you read it in English, you don't hear it. It's just not there. But whenever you go back to Greek, there's something that's interesting that happens. When Jesus says, let them grow together, the word that he uses in the Greek is aphete, which the verb of that is aphame. And there's two meanings to that. The first is what you read here, let it be, leave it, suffer it, permit it. But there's another meaning. When this is applied to debts or sins or transgressions, it's interpreted in English as forgive. Aphes, forgive. And the place that you would be most likely to be familiar with where it's applied and translated in that way is in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He says, aphes emen ta ophelimata. Forgive us our sins, aphes. And so for early Christian communities, whenever they heard Jesus telling the story, and they heard him say, aphate, let it be there, let it grow, it's not a stretch to imagine that they would hear this aphes, this bell ringing in the background, of Jesus saying, the way that you cultivate relationships, the way that you bring healing, the way that you love, the path to that is often the path of forgiveness. Aphes. That's where we find the kingdom most at work, is in forgiveness and the type of love that that brings. So how does one sinful human being learn to love another sinful being? How is proximity most transformative? We learn to forgive. Forgiveness is the key to keeping one another close. And this is hard for us because often I think we're more on the side of James and John. We just want God to rain fire down from heaven on all the evil in this world. Now, I generally like to think of myself as a good human being. I just need to say that up front before I tell you this story. One night, though, Joel and I had gotten into a really big fight, and I do not remember what it was about, but I went to bed so angry with my dear sweet husband. So we're laying in bed, it's the middle of the night, all of a sudden I hear Joel making these strangled noises. Now, I've been married to Joel long enough at this point to know he is having a nightmare. Remember, I'm generally a good person. He's having a nightmare. I wake up. I hear him struggling in the throes of terror. And do you want to know what I did? Oh, I was still mad. I flipped over, turned my back to him, and whispered to myself, you're getting what you deserve, and went right back to sleep. I am a terrible human being. What kind of human being does that? I had a joke in here where I said Jesus, but that just sounds really bad. No, Jesus does not do that kind of stuff. When he says, leave the good and the bad and let them grow together, that's not what he meant. The parable of the weeds is about aphesis, about forgiveness, not avenging the things that were going on. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't call down fire from heaven. Have you ever noticed that? He didn't call down fire from heaven. In fact, what he prayed was, Pater, aphes, atois,
Father, forgive them. Rather than threatening his enemies, he forgives them. And it struck me last night that Jesus went to the cross knowing that James and John, two of his closest followers, still hadn't gotten it. He had brought them to the field, asked them to open their eyes, and they didn't. Proximity is transformative. It teaches us to love and forgive, but only when we have eyes to see. If you don't mind, I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 1. And what we have here is Jesus preparing to ascend. He's standing before them, full of scars, not seeking vengeance on the people who killed and tortured and tormented him. He's standing before them, the personification of ultimate forgiveness. And this is what he says. His final words to the disciples are this: "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Sometimes we gloss over and miss the importance of Jesus in that moment saying explicitly, "and Samaria." Jesus is giving them this incredible trust. An incredible trust. He's telling them, "I believe you can get over all that prejudice and bitterness and resentment and find a way to love and represent me well in this world." And how on earth would a rift between Jews and Samaritans be mended? Sometimes it takes a crisis for significant shifts to happen. And for the early church, that crisis came in the form of persecution. It came after the martyrdom of Stephen when the church was scattered. And do you know where some of the believers fled? They went to Samaria. In fact, Philip, one of Jesus' 12 disciples who stood there by Jacob's well and who was there when James and John asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven, he went to Samaria. And do you know who followed him there later? Acts 8 tells us John went. John finds himself again, full circle, back in Samaria. Jesus had told him way back in John 4, "I have food that you know nothing of. It's to do the will of the one who sent me, and I'm sending you." And so we have John. He goes back to Samaria to establish the church. And it's the same John who would later write in John, 1 John chapter 4. I want to read it to you this morning. This is what John wrote later in his life. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Isn't that just what the Samaritan woman said in John 4? The Savior of the world. "If anyone acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Friends, this is not the same John. This is not the same man who followed Jesus early in his life. This is what happens When a person gets close to God, closer to God's heart, lives with a heart that's open to others, and learns how to forgive. They learn that that parable of the talents, it's not what many of us grew up being told, that you've got to take all your talents and do great things for God, and that's how you enter the kingdom. What does this say? What does the New Testament tell us? At the end, what remains? Love. The talents that will be demanded of us, it's how well did you love those around you? What did you do with the love that you received from Christ? Did you give it freely and willingly to all who God brought into your life? Or did you go and bury it in the sand? Only giving out just enough, loving only those who love you. I would take you back to Jesus' words where he said, "Do not even the pagans do that. Don't take our bags of gold and bury them in the sand." That's about as pleasing to Jesus as that servant was to his master. Proximity teaches us to love well. And as we love well, we're investing. And what happens when you love is your heart is made bigger. There's just more room in it. It doubles in size. There is more when we give this love and love as Christ loved us. There is just more of it. Our hearts expand. That's what we find. And so this morning, I just have one challenge for you, and it's this. I want you to think about this question. Who is God calling you to love? Not the ones that already love you, not the ones that are easy. Who is God calling you to love, to be close to, maybe to even to forgive? Where is there mesh in your life that's keeping you from someone else or another group of people? Where is it that God's saying, hey, there's some stuff there, and if you'll let me, the fields are ripe. I will help you love where it's hard. And I would remind you, the Holy Spirit works concretely. I don't think you're going to have to look real hard to hear an answer to this question. I'm pretty sure that for all of us, there's already someone in our lives that God is asking us to love this way. The question is, will we open our eyes and see it? So can I pray for you guys this morning? Lord, you don't give us easy tasks sometimes, it seems. You just tell us to love the most difficult people in the world for us to love, and then we get to be like you. You ask us to forgive the most heinous things that happen to us in our lives and not seek vengeance, but to trust justice ultimately to your care and keeping. God, we recognize this morning that those are tasks that we cannot do on our own. The Apostle John said it, we live this way only by your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us as a community with your Spirit and with your power, and that you would help us love in an otherworldly way, in a way that doesn't happen by just wanting to and desiring it, but happens as you opened our hearts, as you place us close to others, as we wrestle with difficult truths about ourselves and about our world. Teach us to love. Help us to want to love well. And may you transform us in the process. And I pray these things in the strong and sure name of your Son, Jesus. And together, all God's people say, amen. Go out there, find somebody hard to love.